Mark chapter 2, 13 through 28, and actually our responsive reading in Matthew 9, verses 9 through 15, and Luke 5, 27 through 39 are also dealing with the same story here. So in Matthew 9, verses 9, or rather Mark 2, verses 13 through 28, we'll read there first this morning. Beginning at verse 13. And he that is Christ went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Levi was a publican or a tax collector. And he said unto him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that's in the house of the tax collector, whom we come to find Levi's name Matthew. Matthew was of the tribe of Levi, that's why he's called Levi here. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans, that is, tax collectors and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it, or why is it, that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come, that is the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they come and they say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And then drop down to verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why? Here's another why. Why do they on the Sabbath day do that which is not lawful? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was a hungered, how he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and he did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I skipped two verses because I couldn't find a way to tie it in clearly with the message today, but it's worth looking at, and maybe at another time we'll do those verses as well. Title of the message this morning, because there are three whys here. Why? And again, we find Christ walking along the seaside in verse 13 where he picked up some fishermen. We remember that, Peter and Andrew. And now he's walking along the seaside, not to get a fisherman this time to join with his disciples, but a tax collector along the Sea of Galilee. And there was Locus, one of the main hubs for collecting taxes in all of Galilee, was there. At Capernaum. And so here was Matthew. He was wasn't the chief tax collector, but he was one of had made life very profitable for himself. And they call him here Levi, but if you look in the book of Matthew, the same story, he calls himself Matthew rather than Levi. And the commentators believe that Matthew was of the tribe of Levi. And Christ spake unto him just two words. We read there in the reading this morning, just two words. Christ says, follow me. And the two words he also spoke were just two words to Lazarus when he said to Lazarus, come forth, John 11:43. And on another occasion, Christ used just two words to the dead daughter of Jairus. He said, maid, arise, Luke 8:54. Just two words of Christ. The power of those two words used many times, the power of them to raise a young maid from the dead, to raise a man, Lazarus, from the dead, and to call Matthew to be a disciple and to leave the luxurious, profitable life he had. Just two words changed their lives, and those two words are often in Scripture changed the lives of many others. You may not think those two words have changed your life, but they have. Because Matthew will eventually write the largest gospel. Matthew will write more about the life of Christ than Mark or Luke or John. And many of us here, our lives have been changed by the writing of Matthew. But it started with just two words. And some people think that, well, maybe two words aren't that important. But, you know, when you look at different Bible translations, I find that they are. In the NIV, in Colossians 1:14, it talks about how we are redeemed through the blood of Christ and are given forgiveness. But in NIV, it just says we're redeemed and given forgiveness. They take the blood of Christ out of the NIV Bible in Colossians 1:14. I've often felt that when you remove the blood from the Scriptures, whether it's one drop or a whole vial, when you start removing something as important as the blood of Christ, there's some sort of spiritual vampires are sucking the saving blood of Christ out of our Scriptures. And we also have the RSV, and they removed the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14. And yes, the virgin birth is mentioned elsewhere, but when you start removing important words like that, if two words can call Matthew, if two words can resurrect Jairus' daughter, if two words can resurrect Lazarus, removing a word here, removing a word there, it can become really important in time, can't it? And so they removed the word virgin. I was talking with a man one time about them taking the virgin, the name virgin, the virgin birth, you know, I show you a great sign, a virgin shall give birth, and name him Emmanuel. Great prophecy. I said, they've removed the virgin birth from that book, from that Bible. And he said to me, well, the virgin birth, that's equivalent to, it's like a fly speck in a truckload of pepper. It's not that important. Yikes. The virgin birth, like a fly speck in a truckload of pepper. Believe me, two words are important. In fact, I think every word, every jot, every tittle, some famous person said, was important. I hope you know who that was. Why would anyone want to remove words from our Bible? Why would anyone want, what? We've got the Reader's Digest Condensed Bible Version. I was looking that up last night. How many of you have ever heard the Reader's Digest Condensed Bible Version? They boast that they've been able to condense the Bible and make it 40% shorter, 40% less reading. So, wow. That's more than two words, isn't it? I wonder what we miss in the Reader's Digest Condensed Version. Well, we miss 40% overall in that Bible. That's more than two words. And they even tell us, almost in a boasting manner, if you go on the internet, they've also removed 10% of the words of Christ. Wow. Can you imagine the things that Christ, can you imagine removing 10% of the Sermon on the Mount or 10% of the Beatitudes? I mean, what are we missing when we're moving and removing words from the Word of God? And they said the only reason is so we can get through it quicker. Quicker to where? You know? Then there's another one called the Bible Condensed Version. And you can go on there. You can buy the book. You can go on the internet. You can buy, you know. I looked at that one. We're not going to use the Bible Condensed Version. We can get through Mark a lot faster. In the Bible Condensed Version, they remove five whole chapters. And if you look in Matthew, they remove more than five chapters. In the book of John, they remove almost five chapters. In the book of Luke, they remove more than five chapters. So you can get through the Gospels really fast. What would have happened here if these two words had been removed? Follow me. And Matthew never heard them. Wow. The Word of God, His Word is with power. We don't want to remove it. Luke 4:32. Quicker and more powerful than a double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. We don't want to remove the words. There's power in the word of Christ. It changes people. Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add on to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. Okay, well, we shouldn't take anything from the word of God. Oh, I'm sorry. That verse is missing from the Bible Condensed Version. The verse that says not to take anything from the Bible is missing from the Condensed Version Bible. How about this one? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. That's important to know that faith cometh by hearing. Hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. That too is missing from the Bible Condensed Version. I could spend a lot of time on this, but I won't. But I just want you to realize that he says to Matthew this morning, follow me. And there was power in the words of Christ. And we want Bible versions that give us all the words and don't question what Christ has said. and what God would have us to know. And he says, follow me. And the tax collector, called Levi here, but we find out later on his name is Matthew. The tax collector's immediate response was obedience. And his obedience was obvious. And his obedience was so astounding that other tax collectors who knew Matthew, they wanted to know what happened to him, what had changed him. He walked away from the customs and the receipts. And these collectors are notorious for, you know, charging you more for taxes than they were supposed to. You know, they'd up the ante a little bit and they'd pocket some of it. And there wasn't a poor tax collector in all of the Roman Empire. I mean, they made a lot of money, much, much more than even Caesar and Herod and Pontius Pilate knew that they were pocketing. And he just walks away from it. You know, the fishermen, they walk away from their nets. And they had a business, and it was probably a good little business, but Matthew walks away from so much more. The power and the money and the notoriety, the people he got to rub elbows with, he walks away from all of that. It says in Luke 5 and 28, he left everything. He left everything. Now, when you read the scripture later on, it doesn't mean he left his wife. You know, he didn't do that. But, I mean, when he left, sitting at the customs and the receipt and the money and the taxes, he left everything. You know, once in a while you find a born-again lawyer. I've been around now for about 60 years. I have yet to find a born-again tax collector. I'm sure there's one out there. But they were rare in this day of Matthew. And it came to pass, it says here in verse 15, that as he sat at meat in his house, that is in Matthew's house, Christ says, follow me, and they're walking, and they're talking, and they end up at Matthew's house, and he invites the Lord into his house, and there's publicans and sinners who have followed. I mean, they're just so amazed what Matthew has done, and they've known Matthew for a long time, and it says here, publicans and sinners, they also came and joined in and sat down at the meal. It's interesting how many times you go through the scriptures, and you find that tax collectors, called publicans, all right, that they're called publicans and sinners. They're just wrapped together. If he's a publican, he's a sinner. You know, if he's a sinner, he might be a publican. I mean, all through the scripture, you find publicans and sinners. The two terms are often just combined together. And they sat together with Jesus and with the disciples of Christ. Why were they there, these other tax collectors? This was quite a meal, quite a feast that was given. It was Matthew's farewell banquet to all those he'd worked with all those years. And he wanted them to know why he was leaving it. This was his evangelistic outreach, as it were. He wanted his fellow tax collectors to meet his Savior, to hear the gospel one time at least, because he was moving on. He was going to follow his Savior. And so he brings in all the men that he worked with, the tax collectors, and many a sinner whom he also knew, and they came in, and they sit down, and Christ is there to share with them. And perhaps said to some of them, follow me. And we know eventually one did by the name of Zacchaeus. We don't know if Zacchaeus was here at this point, but Zacchaeus was another tax collector. And we could read about him in Luke 19 and verse 2. But so they're sitting there, and they meet the Savior, and they're hearing the gospel. And along come the scribes, and the scribes of the Pharisees saw him eating with publicans and sinners. What is he doing eating with this riffraff? What is he doing eating with these extortioners? Because that's what most tax collectors did. They extorted more money than they had to. Bribe takers, they were known as bribe takers. They were traitors to the nation of Israel because they worked for the Roman government. And they were a repulsive segment of scum of society. What are they doing here? And they said unto the disciples, these Pharisees, they said unto the disciples of Christ, how is it, or why does he, Christ, eat and drink with publicans and sinners? It's our first why. Why does he do this? You go down through history, and you can type it up. There's a man named Sabinus, S-A-B-I-N-U-S, Sabinus. He was a tax collector. And the reason I mentioned this morning, and the reason is that the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't believe that he would sit down with these tax collectors. And in all the history of Rome, there was only one tax collector that anybody thought was honest. Only one. In fact, so honest was he that they built a statue to him. They built a statue of Sabinus. Some say there were several statues of Sabinus all over the Roman Empire. And on the statue of Sabinus, it says, "Here lies one honest tax collector." Wow, one. And so what is Christ doing with all these other tax collectors? There's only one that was ever honest. Here lies one honest publican. I wonder what would be written about you when you're buried. You know, what could be written about us? Here lies a liar. Here lies a lustful individual, a licentious one, a loathsome man. Or here lies one who has a love for souls. Or here lies one who loved his Savior. What would be written on our statue or our tombstone? Or what could be written there? Well, that being said, the question's still there. Why would Christ sit with repugnant publicans, tax collectors? And why would he call Matthew, one of the tax collectors, to be one of his disciples? This was the Pharisees' first why. And if you can't answer it this morning, Christ does for us. First off, I want you to know that the scribes and the Pharisees were discouraging Christ from reaching out to lost souls. Because that's why Christ was there. Christ wasn't there hobnobbing with them. He wasn't there having a good time or a party. He was there to give them the gospel. You know, there's a big difference. Sometimes when we meet with family and it's for a birthday party. Well, I mean, there's always a reason for the occasion. Maybe it's Christmas, some holiday, 50th anniversary, you know, wedding. There's times when we meet with family and there's something going on and we meet there. But if we just go there to tip a beer with them, if we just go there to schmooze with them and rub elbows with them, it's a waste of time. We have something they don't have. We have the gospel. We have the word of God, and we ought to be there sharing. Well, if you do that, they're not going to be happy. If they do that, they're not going to want you to stay. If you do that, they'll never invite you again. Probably so. But if you are invited to a family occasion like that, you go, you use it as an open door, as an opportunity to talk to the family. And that's what Christ was doing here. He was invited by Matthew to come to his house for a banquet, the festivity. He said, "I've got a lot of other tax collectors. I want them to hear you say, 'Follow me.' I want them to hear you say why I am following you. I want them to hear you present to them the gospel, the good news. I think they need to hear it before they die." We find in Scripture that not only were these Pharisees wrong in saying, "Why is Christ sitting down with these repugnant publicans," I almost said repugnant Republicans, there's some of them out there too. You know, why was he sitting down with them? He was being evangelistic. He was reaching out to lost souls. And we find that these men, these Pharisees and these scribes are forbidding Christ from reaching out to lost souls. We find that again in 3 John 1, verse 9 and 10, there was a man there who had preeminence in the church, where Gaius was an elder, and Diotrephes, he wanted this preeminence, and he was forbidding John the Beloved to come and speak at the church. He wanted the preeminence. And John the Beloved, who had walked with Christ and spent time with Christ, John the Beloved, who took care of Christ's mother, whom we call the Virgin Mary, she was at one time, and he's what a unique disciple to come to preach your church. And Diotrephes doesn't want that. In fact, he says, if anybody else receives him and puts him up while he's going to be speaking here, we'll cast you out of the church. And so Diotrephes was discouraging the message of the gospel from reaching others, from John the Beloved. Wow. Has anyone ever discouraged you from ministering to others for some reason or another? That's the spirit of Diotrephes, when they would discourage you from reaching out and to try to touch the heart of someone who's not saved. Such discouragements are not rare. Diotrephes was one, and here are the scribes and the Pharisees, again, are others. That's a dangerous breed that would discourage us from ministering to the souls of others who are lost. And that's what they had here. So Christ sat with these fallen creatures, and he's asking about their soul's destination. That's what we should do. If we're put in a situation where, with a family or friends or relatives or co-workers, if there's a company, office party, you know, Christmas party, you know, go to it. It's advantageous to say, especially a Christmas party. What's a Christmas party all about? They have no idea. Well, you tell them. that Christ came. He gave them the gospel. You talk about their soul's destination. Yeah, they'll never invite you to another Christmas party. But you take the opportunity. You want to talk to them about their sin because their sin is the worst disease that their body could ever have within itself. You know, gallstones give you a warning. Some of you know about gallstones, right? You got a warning. It hurts. Kidney stones, you get a warning. It hurts. But a stony, hard heart that is rotten through and through, it goes undetected for years. You just don't know it. The owner with a stony heart that's rotten through and through, he believes, and you talk to these people, they believe everything's okay. You talk to an unsaved person with a rotten heart, a stony heart, he says, I'm better than most. He might be, but how bad are most? Oh my goodness, to be better than most is still to be pretty bad. Yeah, I'm better than most. God is all love. Hell is for unbelievers. No, it's not. Hell is not for unbelievers alone. Because Satan and the demons believe. And hell has been prepared for them too. And so these people think, oh, hell's for unbelievers. And I'm a believer. I know there was a Jesus. And I know there were miracles. And I know there's a virgin birth. I know all that stuff. I'm not an unbeliever. Well, the devil knows that too. But their hearts are so cold and they're so stony and they're so rotten, they don't have any perception that they're on their way to hell for all eternity. And so we take those opportunities we can to sit down with publicans and sinners, not to rub elbows, not to be hobnobbing and having a good time, but to look for an opportunity for some serious conversation. And it does generally throw cold water on the whole party, but that's what we're to do. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. People think that they're okay. Well, Christ sat down with these publicans and sinners. He says, you're not okay. People say, look, I've got a good conscience. That's another problem. We don't follow our conscience. Our conscience has been seared with a hot iron, and we have no conscience worth anything, really. The heart is deceitful, or it's delusional, would be another word for it. People are delusional. They think, I'm a believer, I'm not going to hell. They're delusional. God loves everyone. No one's going to hell. That's delusional. That's not scripture. So Christ says to these Pharisees, when they ask him, why would you sit down with these sinners? Christ said, I'm a physician. I am speaking to sinners about their rotten souls in need of a holy prescription. Wouldn't any doctor do that? I mean, if someone is sick, does a doctor call it in, or does a doctor have them come in to see them, or does a doctor go and visit them? Certainly a doctor wants to get as close to his patient as he can, to look at the pupil of his eyes, to look inside his ears, to listen to his heart. Doesn't a physician have to get very, very close to the person who's got a disease that might kill them? So if we've got a spiritual disease, Christ has to get close to that, doesn't he? And we have to get close to people sometimes. And yes, sometimes these people are repugnant to us. And we don't want to get that close to them. You know, Christ says you toss the pearls before the swine once and twice, and if it's rejected, you leave. But give it a couple of shots with someone that's not saved. Talk to them. Listen to them. Look into their eyes. And share with them the prescription that will cleanse and cure their soul. And that's what Christ was doing. He said, doesn't a physician go to the sick? The great physician, the physician of spirituality, the physician of souls that are lost, that are dead in trespasses and sin. That's what you Pharisees ought to be doing. You ought to be looking out for lost souls, dead souls, sinners and publicans, and sitting down with them and sharing with them the prescription for salvation, the cure. And the cure is repentance. The cure is regeneration. The cure is conversion. The cure, if you've got it, you'll recognize it. If you've been cured of your sin, that is, if the gospel has touched your heart in such a manner that you have turned around, metanoia is the Greek word meaning to turn around. If that has happened, there's been a transformation in your life. There's been actually a permanent transformation. You don't get lost and lose it, lost and lose it. It's a permanent transformation. You get saved and you're saved. You can't lose it. And it's a radical permanent transformation or change of the heart and change of your will and change of your mind and change of your conduct. That's what salvation is. It just changes everything. And it is so obvious to everybody, even to a publican or a sinner, that Matthew had changed radically, permanently. Listen, pilgrim. Christ can cure any disease. Christ can cure any soul. He can cure any disease in the latest stage. People talk about having third and fourth stage cancer. Not a problem for Christ. We've known some people with fourth stage cancer, cured, went on for another 17 years, totally gone. He can cure your sin, sick, dead soul and trespasses and sins while you're in the worst stage of agony. He can cure you while your last breath on the cross hanging next to him, and he can cure you that quick and permanently, that you'll end up in heaven for all eternity. You'll die on that cross. You're all going to die. Oh, is that something you didn't know? I mean, is there really somebody here that doesn't think we're going to die? Yeah, the rapture might come. But you know something? I've been waiting for the rapture ever. 40 years. I've seen a lot of people die in 40 years. And a lot of them thought the Lord was coming back and they weren't going to die. They thought that'd be great. That would be great. It's going to happen to a generation of people, but what are the chances it happens to us? 50-50. It will or it won't, you know. People also talk about, what's the chance of the Lord coming back today? 50-50. He either will or he won't. He's a great physician. So why wouldn't the Pharisees have a physician or Christ speak to these sin, sick, lost, dead publicans? Why wouldn't they do that? Why didn't they see this? Why would they say, why are you sitting down with these sinners and these publicans? Why would you do that? Well, the answer is the Pharisees and the scribes were lost too. They were the blind leading the blind. And when he responds to the sick need a physician, you know what they do? They just jump up with another why question. They just have another why question. Verse 18, and the disciples of John, the Pharisee, they come and they say, why do the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples, they fast not? And what we have here is these unsaved Pharisees and scribes, they've stumbled on something. They fast twice a week, it says elsewhere in Scripture. They like to fast. I remember this church went through a fasting period. Nothing wrong with fasting. Sometimes, people still do fast. But we went through a thing where people come in and say, I've got a real need, and I want all the deacons and elders to fast. And so we would fast for like 2 days. I think one time it was 3 days. And then a week or so later, somebody else would come by and say, hey, I want to fast too. I want you to fast for 2 or 3 days for me. And we were fasting for about 4 or 5 weeks in a row. Until I started banging against the walls and falling in the bathtub and everything. I mean, it was, I think everybody thought that was the thing that would get you what you wanted, And these Pharisees, they fasted a lot. They fasted twice a week. And John the Baptist, his disciples fast too. In fact, they were fasting about this time frame because John the Baptist had been arrested and was soon to be beheaded. So there was a good reason to be fasting for the disciples of John the Baptist. But these Pharisees, these unsaved Pharisees and scribes, they've caught on to something here. Hey, we fast, us Pharisees, because we're so holy. And John the Baptist, his men fast. Because they're aesthetic, they're very almost legalistic, but they fast and we fast, we got something in common. And although John the Baptist's disciples seemed to be very close with this Jesus, the carpenter, in fact, some of John the Baptist's disciples have joined with Jesus, the carpenter. They're very close. We have a way to sow discord among this relationship. That's what we're going to do. And so the Pharisees, they say, to John the Baptist's disciples, you guys fast. That's really great. We fast too. You ever wonder why Jesus and his disciples don't fast? There's something wrong there. I mean, fasting is good. Good for the body, good for the soul. Let's go down and ask him. And so the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, they come in together. And they say, how come Jesus? Why don't your disciples fast? Wow. Sounds like a pretty good question. But it's coming from the Pharisees. You got to get suspicious of that. But it's also coming from the disciples of John the Baptist. Just sowing discord among the disciples of Christ and the disciples of John the Baptist. You have that story back in Numbers 12 where Miriam and Aaron. Why is Moses the big honcho? Why is Moses the one speaking for God? And Miriam's pushing this thing with Aaron. I think there was something wrong here. I think we should be spokespersons for God too. And Miriam's driving this wedge between Aaron and Moses, sowing discord between the two brothers. How's that turn out? She gets leprosy, doesn't she? Yikes. And then how about Ahab and Jezebel? Elijah. They weren't happy with Elijah. And what could they do to hurt Elijah? Well, Elijah asked for there to be no rain, remember, for about 3 years. And so Ahab and Jezebel, they're running around saying that Elijah is the one who troubleth Israel. Make all of Israel, who loves Elijah for his miracles and his preaching and his following of God, but they're going to drive a wedge between Elijah and the people. And he starts spouting that, you're the troubler of Israel, you're the troubler of Israel. And Elijah confronts Ahab and says, no, I'm not the troubler, you're the troubler of Israel. But they're trying to sow discord between Elijah and the people of Israel. And Jesus answers her second why. He says, as long as the bridegroom, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride, he says, as long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. They don't have to fast. There's no reason for them to fast. I mean, here I am, the bridegroom. I'm present. I'm performing miracles, you know, healing the sick and curing the lepers and raising the dead. And he said, I'm here performing. There's no reason for mourning while I'm performing and I'm here. This is a festive time, not a time for fasting. But the days will come, he says in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then they shall fast. Taken away, right? Taken away and put on a cross. Taken away and placed in the tomb. Taken away, he's dead. Then there'll be a time for fasting. And so what did the Pharisees do with all this in the reading we had this morning? They just jumped to another why. You ever meet people like that? Why? In fact, if you got children, I remember, I forget how old my daughter was, but she could talk. And no matter what she said, she'd say, why? Why? Ever had the why period that the kids go through? Why? Well, these are Pharisees. They're full-grown adults, and they're always asking why about the scriptures. Why about the prophecies? Why about the carpenter from Nazareth? It's all these whys. And they never stop when they get the first answer. They just go on and on and on to create distrust of the carpenter from Nazareth, to create distrust in the gospel message. And so they have a third why here in verse 23 and 24. On the Sabbath day, Christ's disciples begin to pluck corn. Or the word corn there is grain. If you ever been out in a grain field and you see the stalks of barley and wheat and so forth, and if you're hungry, according to scriptures, you can go out in that field if you're hungry and you pluck the heads off. You know, the head's about that long, maybe as thick as your baby finger, and you roll it in your hand. And then you kind of throw it in the air and you get rid of all the chaff. And you've got maybe 20 little seeds. They're not very big. And you throw them in your mouth and you chew on them. They get like gum after a while and you swallow it. And you go, okay, well, that wasn't too bad. I mean, but you get tired quicker than you get full. But you're allowed to do that. That's in the scripture. It says you're allowed to glean out of the fields. And we read of that in, I've got it written down here. I don't see. Oh, here it is. Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. That was legal. There was nothing wrong with that. But on the Sabbath day, Christ's disciples began to pluck corn or to glean and rub the grain in their hands. They were hungry. And the Pharisees said, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Well, first off, it is lawful to glean in somebody's field. If you ever go into a grocery store sometimes and have a bowl sitting out there with grapes in it, a sliced piece of cantaloupe or watermelon, and you're allowed to take it, right, and eat it and see if you want to buy the watermelon. That's kind of like gleaning. You might go up to a delicatessen, and on a delicatessen, they'll have little cut pieces of cheese and so forth or smoked meat. They want you to taste it, see if you want to buy it. That's our modern-day way of gleaning. It's legal. They don't want you to walk to the grocery store and grab an apple and bite into it, you know, but they might have slices of apple set there for you. It's all legal. And I guess their biggest contention was that they were doing it on the Sabbath. And so they got this third why here. And this is the third time that the Pharisaical crowd is going to be wrong again. For gleaning in another field, that was legal. And then Christ says, you know, there's a time when there are needs that need to be met. Need, not wants, but needs. He said when David was running from King Saul and his men, and they were out of food, and they were out of water, and it was a dangerous situation, they run up to the tabernacle there where the showbread was, and the showbread was only for the Levite and the Levite's family. They clear the showbread off once a week, and it would be given to the family. And when the Levite had the bread, and he and his family, they could eat it. And if a guest came by, guess what? They could share it with the guest as well. So David goes to the tabernacle and says, hey, we're really starving. This is a really bad time. We need some showbread. We need some nourishment. And Abiathar and his father, the high priest, they said, well, we're just about to remove the showbread, you know, and put the new showbread on the table. We got the old showbread. We'll share it with you. There was nothing wrong with that. And there was a need here. David had a need. He goes in the house of God, and he did eat the showbread. He didn't steal it. He had permission from the high priest. And the Sabbath, Christ said, it was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He said, you guys are going too far with your legalism here. There are times when there's a real need for people, and we need to meet it. They're just full of whys. You're going to run into that, you young people, when you go to college. The professor is going to throw all kinds of whys into your head. And if you answer one or two of them, they're not going to be satisfied. There's always going to be more whys. Is there anybody here that's a part of the why crowd? You just always got questions and you never are content? The why crowd is ever asking, why repent? Why repent? Because Matthew 4:17, Christ said to do so. Is that a good enough reason? Why should I repent of my sins? Christ said to do so. Why must one be born again? John 3 and verse 7, Christ said you must be born again. Why? You must be born again. That's why you must be born again. Why should I believe the Scriptures? Because John 2 and verse 22, Christ said you're supposed to believe the Scriptures. That's why. The why crowd, pilgrim, is ever learning. And never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7. Get away from the why crowd and just get into the Word of God and read every word. Because sometimes there's a verse there with just two words. Jesus wept. Powerful verse. It's just two words. Get a Bible where there are no words removed and read it. Read every one, every jot, every tittle. And then you'll know why instead of asking why. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this day as we continue through the book of Mark that Christ had a lot of opposition. He still has a lot of opposition. It's amazing how those out there in the world say he is dead, and yet they still hate him. They still attack him. They attack those who love him. They attack those who read his words. If he's really dead and gone, and if he's really powerless, and if praying means really nothing, and the Word of God is just myths and fairy tales, why do they hate it and oppose it and burn it and destroy it? Oh, Lord, we know why. And may each and every individual here today, before they leave, know why the gospel is so important for their soul. We ask this in Christ's name.